of the confession, of religious worship and the Sabbath day. Okay, and we've been looking at paragraphs 3 through 4. And if you look at it up here on the overhead, you'll see the main chapter heading here that Sam Walden has put on is its constituent elements. And in other words, what we're talking about worship, what is it that makes up worship? That's the whole idea here. And we see that there are some things that are ordinary elements, in other words, things that need to be there on a regular basis. If you go through Scripture and you study worship, there are some things that have to be in worship service on an ongoing basis. Right? Then there are other things that are part of worship on an occasional basis. For example, you know, baptism. Obviously, we're not going to have a baptism every single Sunday because we don't have that many people, okay, who are candidates for baptism. So there are some things, and same thing with fasting and special occasions of thanksgiving. There are times in the life of the church when we do have to call the church to fasting, prayer and fasting, and those are for specific purposes. We are not required to fast on a regular basis any particular week as part of our religious duty. There are people who believe that, okay, but you can't find it in Scripture. And one of the things that they point to, one of the reasons they say that, is that the Pharisees used to fast twice a week. And we're told in Scripture that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So they say, well, if they fasted twice a week, certainly we should be fasting at least twice a week. All right? What's wrong with that logic? Okay, the heart's not in it. Okay.
And plus, they're comparing it against the Pharisees, but look who the Pharisees were.
Okay. Any other reason? I'm thinking of something that's even more basic than that. Because, again, they're looking at two principles. The Pharisees, they fasted twice a week. And that was confirmed by Jesus. Those are Jesus' words, that they fast twice a week. And then Jesus does tell us in the Sermon on the Mount that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, you know. So they put those two concepts together and say, well, we should be fasting at least once a week. We probably should be fasting twice a week, maybe even more than that. Go ahead, Anthony. Right. Yeah. Part B of what he said, that's the main reason that we don't, is that there is no direct command, you know, that we fast twice a week or anything else. But, and then getting back to the first question, why can't you put the two words of Jesus together? Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, and then they fasted twice a week. Why wouldn't we put that together? Yes. How does our righteousness exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? By us doing more works of righteousness? No, it's the righteousness in Jesus Christ. You see, what Jesus was saying was, it's not what you do, but it's trusting in His righteousness. That's the way we're saved. How do we get to heaven? Because we fast twice a week? Well, if they fasted twice a week, should I fast three times a week? Is that going to get me to heaven quicker? No, only if I fast long enough that I die. Then I'll get to heaven quicker. Okay. No, the righteousness, how does our righteousness succeed the scribes and Pharisees? The righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us. So you see how even the hermeneutic is wrong. Let me just pause here. This is something that you really need to be aware of. people can put together arguments that sound, at first blush, very logical and very cogent. John Gerstner, the old Presbyterian theologian, he's passed away now, and he had a saying that I just fell in love with. He said, "Beware of the theology of first glance." Beware of the theology of first glance. When you first look at something, it can sound absolutely logical, cogent, and biblical. But take it apart. See what's being said. Make sure that you're comparing apples to apples and oranges to oranges. And here's a prime case where we're not. Pharisees, they fast twice a week. Our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Therefore, we should fast minimum of twice a week, probably three times a week. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? But what are we doing? We're mixing. We're not comparing apples to apples. The only righteousness that will get us to heaven is the righteousness of Christ, not fasting, not even praying, not even celebrating the Lord's Supper, not our baptism, not our church attendance. None of those things will get us into heaven. Only the righteousness of Christ. Okay? So do you see the danger in that? So when somebody comes up to you with a very logical and cogent argument, don't just say, "Oh yeah, okay, yeah, that sounds good. I'm going to alter my lifestyle." No. You know, look at it and examine it, take it apart, make sure, do you understand what they're saying? Okay? Okay. So now we're looking here. Let me see. Paragraph 3, prayer with thanksgiving being one special part of natural worship is by God required of all men, but that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, with the help of the Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervence, faith, love, perseverance, and when with others in a known language, a known tongue. Okay, that's what we went over. That was the last thing we went over, wasn't it? The idea that being in a known tongue. Okay, paragraph 4, prayers to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Okay, let's take that one apart. Okay, notice the first thing, prayers are to be made for all things lawful. That makes sense, right? We're not going to be praying for unlawful things. Okay. Some things, we can take that apart. That's one of the cases where the first glance actually turns out to be true. Okay? Or that shall live here, and for all sorts of men living. Notice, this specifically prohibits prayers for the dead. We do not pray for the dead. Okay? That's important. Why is that in there? Why is that in our confession? Yeah, remember the context of our confession? It's coming out of the Protestant Reformation. Who made prayers for the dead? The Roman Catholic Church does. Still does. Yes. Yeah. See, and here's this is crucial. Christianity, I've heard it put this way, and I love this phraseology too. Christianity is a life which is a series of new beginnings. It's not just a religion of second chances. We get more than second chances. Every time you sin, you confess it, you get another chance. Okay? And I don't mean that in a salvific way. Obviously, you know, once we're saved forever. But we can mess up royally, you know, once we're saved, and still we know we're bound for heaven. The non-believer, how many chances does the non-believer get? Okay, numerous, until the day he dies, unless he commits the sin leading to death. Okay, now let me Let me explain that just briefly, because it's not something that we need to be that concerned with. Jesus said that there is one unpardonable sin, and that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is attributing to Satan the works of the Holy Spirit specifically. In other words, Jesus, when he was casting out demons, and the Pharisees accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. All right? And in other words, attributing the work of the Spirit in conjunction with Christ, to Satan, to demonic forces. He said that even those who criticized him could be forgiven, but not criticizing the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's mentioned several times. It's mentioned in the book of Matthew. It's mentioned in the book of Hebrews, and it's mentioned in 1 John. At least those three places. I'm not sure if it's others as well. And John calls it the sin unto death. That's where the confession gets this. The chances of somebody committing this are extremely rare. And it is not something that a Christian can. He does not have the ability to do this. Okay, so if you're a Christian, all right, you do not have to fear that you could possibly commit this. Why is that? Yeah, you have the Holy Spirit within you, and if you're truly a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit within you, you can't possibly. The Holy Spirit will not permit you, because your life is being guided by Him. So this is a sin that can only be committed by a non-believer, all right. And then only rarely. A person has to really go far. There are some who think that this sin actually could only have been committed up until the end of the apostolic age. Okay? Because the Holy Spirit was working in a certain way up until that point. I don't happen to believe that. I think that it can still be committed, but it's not something that can happen even accidentally. This is a sin where you would have to really be focused on blaspheming the Holy Spirit and calling the works of the Holy Spirit, sin, or calling it the works of the devil. You know the people I think who come awfully close are those anti-theists who say that Christianity is bad for the world. See, not just an unbeliever, but somebody who takes such a position that they say that Christianity is bad. Look at what it has done. They come perilously close to committing the unpardonable sin because they're not viewing things in a proper perspective. And they don't see the overwhelming good. The work of the gospel has never caused anything evil to happen. The gospel in the hands of evil men have caused evil things to happen, but not the gospel itself, because the gospel is good. Okay? And again, I don't want to really dwell on that. I did a message on it a number of years ago, if you really want to get into it, as to what the sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. But anyway, the point for what we're talking about now is simply this. You don't pray for people who have committed this sin, all right? You don't pray for the dead, and obviously you don't pray for the dead because they're dead. Once they're dead, then that's it. That's where the second chance is over. That's what I mean. So Christianity is a religion where you have numerous opportunities, all right? The travesty is somebody who has been given numerous opportunities rejects it and then dies in their sin. That's the tragedy, okay? Because then once they're dead, no more. Now, the reason the Roman Catholic Church prays for the dead is because they believe In the doctrine of purgatory, that not everybody goes to hell, and that you can pray for those, and you can give money for those, and somehow you can spring them from purgatory and get them into heaven. Of course, they're completely anti-biblical. But that's why it's there. That's why we do not offer prayers, you know, for the dead. When our soldiers or Marines or sailors or airmen come back from, you know, from a war, and those who are coming back, you know, who have been killed in the line of duty, we don't pray for them. We pray for their families. Okay, we pray for them while they're alive, but not once they're dead. Everybody understand that? That's when second chances, you know, end. Okay, let's go to paragraph 5. The reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing of the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings, thanksgiving upon special occasions ought to be used in an holy and religious manner. This is just giving the framework. As we go through the scriptures, we look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we ask ourselves, what has God commanded us to do? Okay? And this is crucial, because remember now, let's go back to the first lesson we did on worship. And we hold to what is called the Reformed principle, the regulative principle of worship. That means that we will only do in our worship service those things that God commands us to do. And the reason we do that is because what we are here to do this morning, you know, in a little over half an hour, is to give God what He deserves, what He desires, what He alone is worthy to receive, and that is praise and honor and glory and worship. So we are here for His benefit. The fact that, and it is our prayer, that everybody who attends the worship service will be blessed and will receive a word from the Lord that is instructive for you, that's a benefit, not the primary purpose. For example, the message this morning is going to be on the role of governments and the Christian. What is the Christian's role? Because we're doing it in Romans 13. Okay? That's why I wore my tie. See that? I'm thematic. Okay? Talking about our government, so I wore a patriotic tie. Okay? But that's what the message is on this morning. But, and I hope, it's my prayer that as a result of the message that you will have a better understanding of what is the role of government in our lives, what is our role as Christians to the government, how does that all work out, and I hope that you'll leave this place better informed and having received a blessing from God, you know, through the preaching of His Word. But that's not our primary focus. That's secondary. Okay? The primary focus is that through the worship service, that God is glorified, that He is pleased. And one of the reasons that we would even do a message, you know, and I even wrestled a little bit because we're having communion this morning, you know, and I even wrestled a little bit, well, should I be preaching on governments, you know, the day that we're having communion? And then the more I thought about it, yeah, I said, actually, it's a good day to have it, because we're looking at God's administration. And when you see how it works out, that God is the one who set up governments, and just as we honor Him, we honor the church and through the sacraments and all, there are ways that we have to honor our governors and our presidents and our congressmen and our senators. So actually, it really does tie in pretty well with it. Okay? But as much as I hope that you get a benefit from this, and I labor hard when I work over a message to make it cogent, to make it logical, to make it understandable to everyone, even the little ones. Okay, I always try to make sure that, you know, even the youngest in our congregation can at least get something out of the message, and I work hard at that. But that's not my primary goal. My primary goal is that God is glorified. so that at the end of the message, that your hearts will be lifted up to him and praise him. How does that work with governments? Well, if we understand, and this will be part of the message, that God has created governments for our benefit, for our good, to keep the peace, you know, to keep us safe. That's one of their roles. We need to be able to rejoice in our hearts, thank God for the governments that he has given to us. And let me say something. I'll say it here. Maybe I'll say it even later. There's a lot of things going on in our government that I don't like. But I would rather live under this government than under the government of Idi Amin a few years ago. Or I'd rather live under this government than under the government of Mao Zedong. Okay? Or Aminadad, or what's his name? I can never remember how to pronounce his name. Ahmadinejad, yeah, from Iran. Or the maniac up in North Korea. Okay? So, I mean, even though we might not like what some of the things that are going on, we still have great reason to rejoice, you know, in the government that God has given to us here. And we still have say, you know, in what happens in this government. Okay? All right. But anyway, that's just looking at paragraph 5. And this basically just gives everything that we're supposed to see here. Now, notice one of the things here, too. It says with understanding. Why do you think that with understanding is in there? And it does have, it can have one relationship to, again, to the speaking in tongues, but there's another reason why that's in there. See if you can think back. Some of the young ones probably won't remember. How was the Catholic Mass celebrated up until a few years ago? It's all in Latin. Now, we have a couple of students who might have been able to understand understand that. But yeah, when I was growing up, all my friends who were Catholic, they went into the church service, and the whole Mass was said in Latin, and none of them, they didn't have a clue what was going on. How is your heart going to respond? You know, when you have no clue what's going on, everything was just done by rote, you know, just, this is what I do. You knew you had to stand here, kneel here, and, you know, cross yourself here, but you had no clue what was going on. Okay, and that's why the confession, no, it needs to be done with understanding. Remember, one of the things that we're talking about in that worship is to be done intelligently. Okay, the mind is engaged in worship. It's not just all feelings. It's not just all emotions. All righty? All right, let's move on. Well, anything from paragraphs 3 to 5? I know we're, you know what, I know we're taking a rather long time to go through this, but this is probably one of the most important chapters of the confession for us. Okay? So let's look at paragraph 6. Okay? And paragraph 6 says this: neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed, or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected, forsaken, when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. Okay, what this is basically saying is this. Let me pull out the next describe negatively, describe positively. Okay, this is paragraph 6. Okay. What it's saying is anything that we have to do with worship is not, first of all, it's described negatively. In other words, it's not tied, it's not more acceptable based upon where it is performed or to which it is directed. All right. That means the fact that we're meeting here in rented facilities in an office complex. This used to be the fire marshal's building here. This office that we're in here, was previously occupied by the fire marshal of Brookhaven. Okay, the fact that we're here in rented facilities does not make our worship any less acceptable than for those places where it is in a beautiful brick church building with steeples and Ionic columns out in front and stained glass windows, you know, adorning the sides and, you know, and all of this ornate stuff. That worship is no more acceptable to God than ours is. Where you worship is not the issue. If we were meeting in somebody's house, there are many churches that start small and they meet in somebody's basement or in somebody's living room. The worship is no less acceptable because it's there than it is in a full-blown crystal cathedral. Okay? Does everybody follow that? And the building does not have to be situated. We do not have to face Jerusalem. Okay? As our Muslim friends have to face Mecca when they bow and when they pray. All of that is irrelevant. Okay? That's the negative aspect of it. What's the positive aspect of it, and again, this is found obviously in John chapter 4, is that worship, to be acceptable to God, must be done in spirit and in truth. And I want to comment on that for a minute, because the spirit is small s, not the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit must be involved in our worship, but that's not what Christ was talking about when he spoke to the woman by the well and said that all true worship must be in spirit and in truth. What he was talking about was there's a combination of fervency, of ardency, and the emotions involved in worship guided by truth. Both are important. Remember what Jesus, in fact, remember what the woman said. She said, you know, you people, meaning the Jews, you worship on Mount Zion. She says, we worship on Mount Gerizim, all right? Which is the best place to worship? And what does Jesus say? The day is coming when it doesn't matter. In other words, the new covenant. When the new covenant comes, it doesn't matter where you worship. Okay? And in fact, what he said was, the Jews worshipped according to knowledge, but their worship was dead. There was no life to it. So they had a dead orthodoxy. The Samaritans were enthusiastic. And when they worshipped, it was almost like party time. Maybe like the forerunners of some charismatic worship. Okay. But they didn't have the truth. So Jesus said, basically what Jesus said was, you know, your analogy is wrong because you're pointing to two forms of worship and either one was wrong. Dead orthodoxy is not pleasing to God. Doesn't matter if you have the truth. If you have the truth and there's no life in your worship, God's not pleased. If you don't have the truth, but you're really enthusiastic, you're really nothing but an enthusiastic heretic. And that's not acceptable either. Okay. What you need is both. You have to have the truth and a spirit of enthusiasm, a spirit that gives life to the worship. Okay, and that's why you know, again, we can see how why everything is guided by the Word of God. We don't want to lapse off into doing things that are unbiblical. But on the other hand, we have to make sure that there's life in the service. You know, it's not the idea that we have to come in as though this were a funeral. It's not. That's one of the reasons we've called this church Hope. We come in, we should be coming into this place with a sense of expectancy. It is a privilege to come in and hear the Word of God preached It's a privilege to come in together and pray. It's a privilege to come in and where we can lift our voices together and sing praises to God. Okay. And I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say, you know, I know there are people who will disagree with me, but I don't care. I think, from my experience, that one of the ways to really gauge the spiritual life of a congregation is how they sing. And I don't mean that they all sing parts and everything else, because not everybody can do that. But I mentioned this at Drew's funeral. One of the things that I am going to miss about Drew is his singing. You may look at me and say, what? Because I think Drew is probably the only one in the congregation who sings worse than I do. Okay, Drew couldn't carry a tune in a bushel basket. And everybody knew it. Why did everybody know it? Because when he sang from his heart. He loved to sing. And why? Because he loved his Savior. I'll tell you. You know, if you never had an opportunity to really get to know Drew, you missed a great opportunity. Drew loved the Scripture. He struggled. Drew had his struggles. Drew was not a perfect man by any stretch. He had his struggles over the years. I knew Drew for over 30 years. But when you couldn't sit with him without him mentioning, and if you misquoted a verse of Scripture, he'd know it like that, because he knew his Bible inside and out. And that's why he sang, because he sang from his heart, because he loved Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things we're going to miss. I miss not hearing that off-key, monotone voice singing. And I know that sounds weird, but I hope you understand what I'm talking about. Okay. In a church where the truth is being preached, how well a congregation sings, I think, really says something about the spiritual life of that congregation. Because if you really love Jesus Christ and you have an opportunity to sing praises to him, because remember, what are we doing? We're singing to him. We're not singing to impress other people. You're not singing to impress me. You're not singing to impress each other. You're singing to the glory of God. And if you understand that, then how can you not sing? How can you mumble the words? How can you not be engaged in the singing? Because then, especially as the congregation, because that's one of the times in the public worship that you truly get a chance to be a part of it and express, you know, to God your love and your adoration and, you know, to him. And so, and that's why I tell you, I love standing up here when this congregation sings. Right now, we're still small in numbers, but you've got to hear it. It sounds magnificent. I love listening to this congregation sing. Hasn't always been that way. There were times when it was bad. but not so. I mean, and I've had other people say so too, you know, that have come in and said, wow, you know, for a small group, you know, you guys really sing. And I can tell, because you're singing from the heart. And that's important. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. So we're looking at... Oh, and then, again, notice what it says. This is not only just talking about corporate worship, but family worship, individual worship, you know, in secret by oneself. And then, of course, it comes back to the public assemblies, and notice, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected nor forsaken when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. In other words, basically what this means is this. If you're a part of a church, there are some things that go without saying. Sunday morning worship. The only time you should miss Sunday morning worship with your church is if you are providentially hindered. Obviously sickness, you're away, you know, things like that. Other than that, this needs to be the priority. Sunday morning worship. Because that's a command. That's a command of Scripture. Both Old and New Testament, there's no question, you know, about that. But it also indicates that when other services are called, and again, that would be providentially, that they shouldn't be neglectfully nor willfully, abstained from. It's not of the same command as Sunday morning worship, all right? Which, again, in fact, I'll go so far as to say this. If you willfully neglect Sunday morning worship, you're probably in sin. If you neglect it, willfully neglect it. On the other hand, other services, I wouldn't go so far as to say that, but to be a part of a church body, when other services are called, you should make every effort to be a part of that and to support those. Okay? But I don't believe that they go to the same level as Sunday morning worship. Sunday morning worship, I think, is in a class all by itself. Okay? Now, there are some legitimate reasons to miss Sunday morning worship. I mean, if you are one of those people who has a job that where the necessity of that job requires you to work on Sunday, well, you know, that's it. You know, and there's a lot of people, I think, that fall into that. Policemen, firemen, soldiers, nurses, doctors, you know, there's things that's the way it is. And you know, but it's talk about the willful or neglectful, just doing it by neglect, okay? But the other services, again, you want to support them. And what I mean by other services, that's like when we have a special guest speaker. Like we've had James White on a Friday night, Eric Redman on a Friday night. Sometimes we had somebody special speak. David Vaughn came. I think he was here on a Wednesday night. You should make every effort to attend those services, but I don't think it rises to the same level of Sunday morning worship. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. All right, I think we'll hold it there because we're going to be looking. We still have two more paragraphs. And one of the things that I want to get to in here, we still have what does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? That we're actually going to get into that next week. Okay, what does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? Okay, and then why do we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday? But next week, I think, will be what does it mean? What is our obligation to keep the Sabbath day holy? And then the following week will probably be on why Sunday and not Saturday. All right, any questions as we bring this portion to a close? Okay. All righty, let's pray. Father, we do bow before you once again as we are now going to prepare for worship. And Father, this is truly a blessing to think that we have the privilege of coming in here every week, every Sunday, and we have the privilege of worshiping you. We don't have to come in here. We get to come here and to put our voices together, to hear the preaching of the word, to respond in singing, and to respond with our own personal prayers as the message is being preached. And Father, we just pray that everything that is said and done here today would be pleasing to you. Father, I pray that you would work in every single heart that comes in here, that we would truly join together as one in Jesus Christ, and that you would be pleased with what's going on in this place today, that you would be glorified, that the name of Christ would be exalted, and that the Holy Spirit would be here in power, giving us the ability to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you and we praise you now in Jesus' name.